chapter 6. Moses was reluctant to go back to Egypt. He had a series of objections, but God overcame them and commissioned Moses to go back. He's an 80-year-old man facing the most powerful man in the ancient world, Pharaoh, and all he has with him physically is a staff, a shepherd's staff, a stick, and his brother Aaron. And all he has spiritually going for him is the presence and the promises of God. And using modern vernacular, he is going to speak truth to power. His first encounter, which we saw last week in chapter 5, was a failure from one perspective. Moses went in and Pharaoh flatly rejected his proposal. And what made matters worse, he thought that the people were idle. They were spending too much time thinking of different things, so he's going to take away their spare time and make them work harder. He's going to make sure that they have more work to do. The tally of bricks is still going to stay the same, but now they have to get the straw, which is necessary as a bonding agent to make sure that the mud still sticks together. The children of Israel go to Pharaoh and complain, but that doesn't get them anywhere. So, because they can't fight God, they go to Moses and take it out on him. They blame him for the whole situation, that since you've come and fed us these promises, everything has gotten worse, not better. And we saw last week in the last part of chapter 5 that Moses does not waste breath trying to argue with these people. Instead, he does a very wise thing. He goes to God and he prays to him. We saw in the prayer at the end of chapter 5 that Moses does not spare God his complaints. He speaks how he feels to God, much like many of the psalmists do in the Psalms. They don't spare words complaining to God about what's wrong with his universe and how he's running things. A Jewish friend of mine said the difference between a Christian and a Jew is a Christian submits to God. A Jew likes to fight with him. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. Now, we saw at the end of last week that Moses has just finished pouring out his complaints to God about how he's running things and how things are going. But now in chapter 6, we see God's response. And what's interesting about God's response is that he doesn't rebuke Moses for the complaints that he said. He doesn't try to defend himself, or doesn't take Moses apart to the woodshed. Instead, in chapter 6, we're going to see that God deals graciously with him, kindly with him, with encouragement and repeated promises of what he is going to do. So chapter 5 provides a black background so that we can see the light of God's power all the greater. I noticed that when I went to buy a diamond for Ruth Ann when we were getting married, the first thing the jeweler did was he pulled out a black felt cloth. Did you have that experience? Put out the black felt cloth and then put the diamond on it with a great light so that the diamond would shine all the greater with that black background. And that's what chapter 5 is to chapter 6. It is the black velvet upon which the diamond of chapter 6 will rest. Matthew Henry, in his old quaint way, who's known for pithy statements, said, "Man's extremity is God's opportunity of helping and saving." So Pharaoh is tightening the lid on the jar so that it will blow up all the higher when it comes. Let's look at verse 1 of Exodus 6. "But the Lord," there's capital letters, Yahweh, the covenant God, the eternal God. Moses has got to remember who God is. As we said with the women as they went to the tomb, they had forgotten what they had learned. This is what reminds me of something I heard a long time ago. And I perhaps should have mentioned it this morning, but it didn't enter my mind. Never forget what you learned in the light when you're going through times of darkness. Never forget what you learned in the light when you're going through times of darkness. There was a time when we had a power failure. I understand you may have had a power failure out here. We didn't get any rain and dripping. But the lights went out, and I had to navigate my way through the front room in the dark. And how I was able to do it was remembering that Ruth Ann, once she puts a piece of furniture someplace, it's there for eternity. Are you that way? I understand there are some wives that like to rearrange the furniture from time to time. Well, Ruth Ann, once it's found its spot, there it shall remain till the coming of the Lord. And the comfort of that thought helped me as I walked in the dark through the living room. I didn't stumble over anything, didn't run into anything, didn't knock anything down, because I knew and remembered in the dark what I had learned in the light, where the furniture is. And that's a key thing. The Apostle Paul is known for his digressions. Let me have one here. I told Ruth Ann I could remove furniture from the front room without ever touching anything. You know how you remove furniture from the front room? Ignoring it. And by the way, that's the same for Bible study. You will remove things from the biblical text by not paying careful attention to what is there. That's why good readers are important, to read not only for the whole context, but pay attention to the content as well. Now the digression is over. We get back on the trail. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh.'" Uh-oh, this sounds exciting. And then he gives an explanation. "For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Did you notice the repetition of the phrase, strong hand? Moses says, being told that when Pharaoh decides to let them go, it won't be a passive kind of thing. Yeah, okay. He's going to drive them out of the land. He's going to chase them out of the land. So we're setting up, with this very simple sentence, we're setting up for a great climax that's going to come down the pike. They're not just not allowed to go, but are driven out. Verse 2, God spoke to Moses. Now we have a different word. Did you notice it's not Lord this time, but God, El Shaddai, the strong one. Now we have an emphasis on his power. In verse 1, we had an emphasis on his covenantal faithfulness and his eternality. Now we have an emphasis on his power. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Moses needs to remember who commissioned him and equipped him. So he's going to have to keep his eyes on the Lord. Now, that is often difficult given Moses' circumstance, but it's going to be absolutely necessary. And the same is true for you. When you're going through some tough time, it's going to be easy for you to focus on the problem instead of the solution. I remember hearing a famous Bible teacher one time saying, don't pray towards the problem. Pray towards the solution. The Lord already knows about the problem. And that's key that you have here. So he's got to remember who the Lord is. And now notice again, you have Lord again. So the strong one said, remember, I am also the covenantal faithful one, and I am the eternal one. And then he goes on to say what he has done in the past. Remember when I said just a few minutes ago about Henry Kissinger, that when he gets into it, when a crisis comes up, he draws upon his past information. David did this when he went out to face Goliath. The same God who delivered me in the past from the paw of the lion and the bear is going to deliver me from this Philistine. So he's going to, and this is over and over and over again, this keeps going on, that remembering your past and what God has done for you is going to encourage you in the current crisis. So when you're going through a current crisis, don't forget all that God did to bring you to this place. All the answers to prayer that he's given you in the past. Your memory of God, what God has done, is one of the greatest tools you will ever use in your struggle with depression, with difficulties, and in spiritual warfare. And so he's going to say, I appeared to Abraham. I appeared to Isaac. I appeared to Jacob in the past as God Almighty, the invisible power, literally God of the mountain. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make them known to myself. Now, Genesis records that Yahweh is written several times in the Genesis account, but it is not explained. And now he's going to reveal what that name means. And we're going to be seeing here, over and over again in the next couple of verses, the phrase, I will. God is going to bring them out. Yes, they're going to follow in obedience, but it's not their obedience that brings them out, it's God's faithfulness. Now, he's bringing Moses, remember, in this context, he is trying to strengthen Moses, who seems to be defeated and dispirited and depressed and feels like he's lost, he's let everybody down, and God is going to encourage him. Now, in his book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, Packer lists four characteristics of those people who know God. And not know in just the intellectual way, but also the experiential way. They're able to look in the past and see what God has done for them, how he's answered prayer, how he's led them, how he's blessed them, and so forth. And here are the four characteristics J.I. Packer thought of how what happens when you know God. Number one, you have a great energy for God. You're no longer lackluster and listless and slump-shouldered and arms hanging limply at your side saying, well, we tried. All of a sudden, you're renewed, you're buoyant, you've got energy because you're trusting not in yourself nor in the circumstances, but you're trusting in the all-powerful God. So you, that famous song by Nat King Cole, you pick yourself up, brush yourself off, and start all over again. Number two, not only have they great energy for God, they have great thoughts of God. They have great thoughts of God. J.W. Tozer, in his devotional classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, says very perceptively, you either have great problems or you have a great God. And you have to figure out what are you going to look at, the great problems or the great God. And if you have a great God, you start having elevated thoughts about all of his characteristics, his faithfulness, his immutability, his sovereignty, his love, his omnipresence, his omniscience. And you can go on and on and on, his righteousness, his justice. I think there are some 19 characteristics of God. Thirdly, according to J.I. Packer, they have great boldness for God. Well, they've got this energy, and they have great thoughts of God. They're willing to go out and try to, as my grandma Tant used to say, lick a bear with a switch. They're ready to do so. You've heard that phrase, lick a bear with a switch? No, that's what grandma Tant used to say. And I can tell you, she was an expert at the switch. Listen to the voice of experience. She wasn't as good at it as Grandma Rice, my mother's mother, but she knew it. They have great boldness. They're willing to risk a situation on God. Are you willing to risk this with God? They have great boldness. Fourthly, they have great contentment. I trust the Lord. I'm at peace. I know he's going to do all things well. I'm not going to worry about it. So those, he says, are the four characteristics. They have great energy for God, great thoughts of God, they have great boldness for God, and they have great contentment in God. Now, in verse 4, we continue with the action of God. I also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. So he is reminding Moses of the first of the two P's, his promises. He said, I have appeared to, that's his presence. So there's the presence of God. Here are the promises of God. Again, there are certain, I am convinced that there are certain great themes in the Bible that keep showing up over and over and over again. And as a preacher, I know that people like variety. And so they don't like hearing the same illustration over and over again, and they don't like hearing the same things over and over again. They want to hear something new, and they want to hear something practical. But the Bible doesn't cater to that. It keeps repeating certain themes over and over again, ad nauseum, until you want to get nauseous. Why does it do that? Because, what did you say? Did you say something? We have poor memories. We have poor memories. So God, in his grace, you know, my piano teacher made me practice those scales over and over again, 15 minutes every day. Before I went to the piece of music, I had to do nothing but scales. Repetition of the basics, she said. That's key. And that's what we have here. So we have the presence of God. I appeared. Here we have the promises. I have established my covenant, which is a promise, with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners in the past. Moreover, so the first item he mentions to motivate him is the promises of the promised land, the sworn land, literally, because he took an oath to give it to them. Item number two, God is aware of suffering. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have heard. Item number three, he will act. And I have remembered my covenant. Now, remembered here for God does not mean he's forgotten something. It means he's now going to act on something. Item number four, deliverance. Say therefore to the people of Israel, this is now Yahweh has promised to do things in the future. So now here's what Moses is to say. I am the Lord. And number one, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And number two, I will deliver you from slavery to them. And number three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, meaning exercising his power. That's the figure, that's the use of that figure, that anthropomorphism. God doesn't literally have an arm, but that it's a figure of his strength, his outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment. This is explaining the 10 plagues. Now we continue. Notice verse 7. I will. He has a special relationship. I will take you to be my people. Relationship. And I will be your relationship, God. And you shall know, cause and effect, that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Notice it is the Lord who's going to do all of this, not Moses. And that's one thing spiritual leaders have to learn, besides that they're followers, that they realize it is the Lord. It doesn't matter what you plan. If the Lord doesn't bless it, that's it. So the most important thing any spiritual leader does is seek the Lord's blessing in prayer. Number eight, and when blessing comes, to acknowledge he did it, not us. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Again, repetition of the past. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Again, notice the capital letters. This is Yahweh in the Hebrew. The covenant, faithful God. That's what we've got here. He's giving Moses assurance. Now, the die is now cast for the remainder of the events in the Pentateuch. I'm talking about Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, already contained. Going to bring them out of the land, bring them out of the land of Egypt, and lead them into the land of promise, which is going to cover all of the rest of the Pentateuch. Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. Good for him. That's what a preacher is to do. He is to communicate what God has said on the subject. I just received a compliment. He said, "You preach the word, you never deviate from it." Well, that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what every preacher does or is supposed to do. He speaks the word, but now the audience. But they did not listen to Moses. Why were they rebellious? Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. People hurt, and when you are hurting, it is very difficult to have faith in God. Why did this happen? Where was God when this happened? Why did he allow this to happen? Why didn't he get involved and prevent it? Doesn't he love me? Is he not paying attention? Does he not care? Does he have the power? Oh, you see this in Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 17 or 18, when Elijah on Mount Carmel makes jokes of Baal. And remember, the prophets of Baal begin to cut themselves, hoping that the sight of their blood would move God. And I hate to tell you what Elijah actually says, you know. He says, you know, perhaps your God is busy chasing some female up there. Or maybe he's, how do I say this politely? The Hebrew is rather graphic. He is indisposed, answering a call of nature. I mean, Elijah just gets downright sarcastic. But that's often what we think sometimes when we're hurting. And that's that. They have a broken spirit. They're crushed. They're disappointed. And they're not even motivated, as the women were on resurrection morning, out of love to do something. They are completely dispirited. And a spiritual leader often has to face people and others who just are defeatist. It's all over. Let's throw in the towel. Let's quit. God's gone out of business, and he's abandoned us, and we just need to close shop and fold our tents and sneak away. Well, when a person talks that way, they have a broken heart. It could be over their family. It could be over their finances. It could be over their friends or their job. And they are crushed and, frankly, disappointed with God. And they want to quit. Now, Jesus says that in Luke 11 that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray and never throw in the towel, never quit, no, don't resign, don't turn in your prophet's badge or anything like that. Hurting people hurt people as well. Have you noticed that? When people are hurting, they often hurt other people out of their own pain. I've seen that over and over again. So many times in my ministry that we just grow to expect it, that when someone is hurting, for whatever reason, they hurt other people by the things they say and the things they do. And you just have to absorb it. And although it is difficult, not take it personally. I know people tell you, don't take it personally. Yeah, well, as I said, what was it to Nancy a few minutes ago? People always remember how you make them feel. They may not remember what you said, but they remember how you feel. I was thinking a while back, I mentioned this to Nancy, there's a guy, a famous preacher, he's now with the Lord, who in the pulpit appears to be arrogant and overbearing. And you would, if you saw him, say, man, that guy is arrogant. He's a control freak. He comes from a family where his father was an alcoholic. Alcoholic, dysfunctional parents affect the children. A friend of mine who went into that man's office said he was surprised that when he went in to ask him a question, he could see that that arrogant, overbearing pastor in the pulpit was suspicious and nervous. And see, that overbearingness and that arrogance and that controllingness tells you he's afraid. He's afraid. And he doesn't want to repeat the mistakes his father makes. So how does he make up for it? And so he hurts people. I've heard him say things from the pulpit that just devastate people, unnecessary, calling them out. You don't have to do it. But hurting people hurt people. Well, let's continue. Verse 11. So the Lord said to Moses, again, we have this repetition. This is now the third time. The Lord spoke, the Lord's God spoke, the Lord spoke. We get the impression that Moses is letting us know that God is doing all the speaking. In chapter 5, he prays to God and complains. Now God's going to speak. And if you notice so far, there's no complaint. Moses, you should know better. I gave you all those that rod that turned into a serpent in your hand, which became leprous, and the river turning. I gave you all those signs. You should have trusted me. Doesn't say that. He could have said it. Moses deserves to hear it, but God is wiser. He must see something in Moses that we don't see. So the Lord said to Moses, oh, I wonder what Moses thought at this point. Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let my people of Israel go out of his land. You're wanting, Moses might have said, you're kidding me. You want me to go back and say the exact same thing I said the last time? Lord, weren't you paying attention? What happened the last time I went? I got kicked out of there. And you want me to go ahead and do it again? Don't you know, Lord, that insanity is doing the same thing and expecting a different result? That's what he says. But now Moses fails to understand, and here's his reaction to, I want you to go back and face the problem. I don't want you to run away from the problem. I want you to conquer your fear, and that's why I've told you all that I've told you, and I want you to go and face him again. But Moses is a bit reluctant. Verse 12, but Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? My own people won't listen to me. So why in the world should I expect Pharaoh to listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. I'm not a good speaker. Well, here's yet another objection. But again, verse 13, Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land. Once God has determined to do something, nothing and no one can make him alter it. Now, not all of God's plans are as firmly fixed as this one. Prayer does allow us to change things, where God says, I'll give you an option. But in this one, there's no option. So he's going to make him go back and face this problem. Now, at this point, Moses, as he's writing Exodus, gives us a long genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And I think we're going to kind of skip that for the time being, just because it's doesn't add to the story. But go down to verse 28. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am uncircumcised lips. How shall Moses, a Pharaoh, listen to me? So he's still kind of stuck in this rut. Chapter 7, he's going to get moving. Now, the purpose of the genealogy is very simple. God knows his people by name. I am not, and you are not, one of millions of people who stand before him that he doesn't know. I had a church of over 1,000 members, and I must confess that when I got up to preach, there were many of them there. I did not know their names. I tried to learn as many names as I could. But, you get 1,000 people there, you get. Now, true, by the way, I don't think the FBI could find some of them, but they were on the books, okay? But God never treats us that way. To him, it is if you were the only person there. Barbara Walters wrote a book, the title of which I can't remember at the present time, but it was about people and it was basically her how to influence people and so forth. And she made this statement. She said, one of the sexiest men, Barbara Walters, one of the sexiest men she ever knew, can you believe this, Christine, was Richard Nixon. That's Christine's face. You're looking like Richard Nixon right there. Now, does that take you by shock? And she explained why. She said that when you are with him and you are talking to him, he is able to make you feel that you are the only person in the room. You have his complete attention. May I say that that's the way God is with you? when he'll go before him, he doesn't say, I'm sorry, what's your name again? He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows each of his sheep by name. He knows your name. And when you go before him in prayer, he's not saying, I'm sorry, what's your name again? I don't remember. He knows you. He calls you by name. That is the kind of God I love and am willing to serve. He knows his sheep by their name. We'll continue Exodus with chapter 7 as God finally gets Moses to get out of the doldrums. But you see how he does it. He repeats over and over again, I will be with you. I've appeared to Abraham, Isaac. He uses the past to encourage him for the future, and he uses the promises and the presence of God to encourage him to go back and face the same problem he faced before and probably left with his tail tucked between his legs. He's not going to run away. He's going to come back. There's going to be a holy, H-O-L-Y, persistence with him. And that is key. Are there any questions before we close? Then let's pray. Father, we take great comfort that you know each one of us by name, and that you are concerned with the little circles we run every day, getting up in the morning, going through the day, going to bed at night, getting up in the morning, going through the day, going to bed at night. We praise you for your promises that you have given to us and your presence, which you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Now I pray, Father, help us to go out into the world to face again those problems that we're tempted to run away from, knowing that you have called us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ and faithful to our task. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.